my friends. Greg Kokel here from the Northwoods of northern Wisconsin. And we had a torrential rainfall yesterday. In fact, I got brand new gravel on my driveway going up to the house, and it ran a gully right down through the new gravel. So I got to do something about that. But rain's kind of abated a little bit. But nevertheless, I love it up here. And the leaves are turning everywhere. Even though it's early September, it's getting to be like, it's always beautiful here, but it's usually green beautiful. And now it's like green and orange and red. It's starting to peep out there in the wonderful maples here and the oaks and stuff. So looking pretty good here, and spending the time for the next 9 days, I guess, with my wife up here. And she's doing some sewing and stuff, her projects, while I'm doing my Stand to Reason projects. And it's nice just to be up here rusticating a bit and spending some time, relaxed time, alone with my wife, no girls, no obligations outside of the home, except for mine, but she doesn't. So it's really sweet. Hey, I got some good news and bad news for you about reality. And the good news is the bad news. If you're not already signed up, it's not good news. But our good news is in Southern California, we're still 10 days, about 10 days out from the time I'm doing this broadcast. This is Tuesday, and it's a week from Friday is when we're starting, September 24th and 25th. We've got 45 seats left. 45 seats. That's all the governor, whoever he is right now. I don't know. The election's in play at the moment. But when you listen to this, you'll know. But my presumption is things aren't going to change here in California. That means we're limited to 2,000 people, 1,000 in each venue, the main sanctuary and the gym. And we've got 1,955 young people and youth leaders and some parents and some other stragglers. That means we had room for 45 more. And if you have not signed up yet, you will not be able to sign up at the door. I guarantee you we're going to be sold out on this. You might want to check out realityapologetics.com and see if there's any room left in Southern California. But it's going to be kind of tough. And we're filling up pretty quickly. 4.5 weeks from now, Seattle, Bellevue area, October 15th and 16th. The main sanctuary holds 1,000. We're 59 short of that. Now, they do have some overflow, put a couple hundred here or there, maybe 150 or 200. Got some broom closets, whatever we'll stuff you into. But this one's going to be sold out before we get to the date, too. So that's the good news for us, and it may be bad news for you guys if you haven't signed up yet. And we're sorry that we have to limit. Actually, we only have to limit in Southern California. The limit in Seattle is just the size of the venue. And it may be that we're going to be bursting seams there. And it just goes to show the interest that our young people have in getting it right, understanding the culture, making a difference for Christ. Coming up in 8 weeks, Minneapolis Reality. We've got 786 people signed up there. Now, I don't think we have any restrictions on size, and that's Grace Church Eden Prairie, and they can put a whole lot of people in that church, thousands and thousands. So we're just looking at that number to grow. We had 2,400 our launch in 2019. We were suppressed in 2020 because of the restrictions regarding COVID, so I think we had like a little shy of 1,400. Anyway, we're thrilled. At Stand to Reason, we're thrilled. At the local churches, we're thrilled. Everybody that can come, it looks like, is going to come, at least to the first couple of these. And then Minneapolis in November 12th and 13th, we're looking to really fill that up, too. So those are the launches for this year. We're really excited about that. So thank you for that. And we got some cool things coming up. I don't know if maybe I'm not supposed to tell you this, but can I tell them about the 3D t-shirts? Can I do that? I guess I just did, didn't I? We got great teaching great instruction. I mean, that's the core, right? But we also kind of have some fun. And so we sometimes have some fun merch, and we've got some really fun things coming up. Yeah, I let the cat out in like 3D t-shirts. I'm not kidding you. Wait, in order to see 3D, you got to have these little funky glasses. Yep. Okay, you figure it out. That's all coming up in this year's Rethink around the country and six locations. So stay in touch. Rethink Apology. Oh, I'm sorry. I said it. It's not Rethink anymore. It's Reality. Bad Papa. RealityApologetics.com. RealityApologetics.com. That's the URL. Now, I had an interesting experience the other night. I've been in Wisconsin, about 10 days. Then I had to climb on a flight on Friday back to L.A., do an event in my community, a fabulous event at Calvary Community Church on Tactics on Saturday. And then Sunday morning, we headed back to the airport. My wife and I are both up here now. But she picked me up after almost 2 weeks being gone, so we decided just the two of us would go out to dinner in Santa Monica, nice little restaurant on the Strand there. And we had to wait for a table, of course, and there were other people waiting, and there was a gentleman who was wearing a mask, a face mask, and it had one word on the front of the face mask, and it caught my attention. The one word was believe. Now, when I see a thing like that, it does pique my curiosity. I'm not sure what's behind it. And, of course, the classic opening question for the Columbo tactic is, what do you mean by that? So I had an opportunity then. I could just ask the gentleman what he meant by that. And, in fact, I did. And to be honest with you, I it was total curiosity. It did suggest to me the possibility of something spiritual. I didn't think I'd have an opportunity to get into much of a conversation with him because there we were kind of standing waiting for a table. And we had already waited for 45 minutes and he had been there for a while too, I imagine. So our tables were going to come up very quickly. And I didn't imagine I'd be able to get into much detail with him on anything spiritual. But who knows what you can do even in 60 seconds, right? The Lord can do amazing things. And I have seen amazing things with some simple question in a short period of time. And you never know what stone is going to go into someone else's shoe. And so I saw the mask. Maybe he was a Christian and he loved the Lord. And he would say, you know, it was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you know, like out of Acts 16 and Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer. And I didn't know. I had no idea. And so I thought I'd ask him. And I eased into it a little bit. Hi, I noticed your mask. Do you mind if I ask you a question about it? It's really intriguing. No, go ahead. What does it mean? He said, it means believe. I said, yeah, I got that, but believe in what? Believe what? Believe in what? He said, believe in anything. Now, my wife told me afterwards that she thought I should have engaged him a little bit more gently, but I wasn't not gentle with him. I had a couple more questions I'll tell you about, but she said, well, your face looked a little bit angry. And I said, my face wasn't angry. That's the way I look when I'm confused. My brow was furrowed, and I'm trying to figure out what is going on here. Believe. What do you mean by that? Believe? Believe what? Anything? What do you mean anything? Just believe. Find something to believe in. And I said, but people believe all kinds of things, right? Good. Well, wait a minute. Everybody has all kinds of beliefs. So what's the point of telling them to believe if they already believe a bunch of things? I mean, this was a fair question. I don't think he responded to that. But I'm still trying to figure this out because this makes no sense to me. And then I asked him about Taliban. I said, the Taliban believe? He said, yes. Now, here's what I'm presuming, of course, and you're probably following me, and this is an attempt to take the roof off here. Okay, let's just follow this point of view that you're suggesting out to its logical conclusion. Let's give it a test drive and see where it goes. Okay, it goes to the Taliban, they believe. Yes, that's their belief. He was affirming it. And I said, wait a minute, but they murder people. They cut people's head off. You know, they're torturous. Well, that's their belief, but it's not my belief. I have my belief. I said, well, is what they did, was that wrong? Well, it's wrong for me, is what he said. Of course, that wasn't the question I was asking. I wasn't asking whether it was wrong for him. I wasn't asking anything about him. I was asking about the actions of the Taliban. You see the distinction, right? I wasn't talking about what was inside of him. I wasn't talking about what was inside the Taliban. In other words, the Taliban's belief or that gentleman's belief. I was talking about something that was outside, an action that, it seems to me, had a moral quality to it, or shall I say, an immoral quality to it. The action itself was evil, irrespective of the belief of the person doing it, irrespective of the belief of the gentleman. And of course, this is what I was trying to figure out. Was he willing to say that the actions were evil? And the answer was, or is, that he was not. Now, I did not have a long conversation with him, because his wife started pulling him away from me. Now, the reason that his wife was pulling away from me is because he was engaged very vigorously with me in this conversation. Remember how it started. I am just trying to get information about this thing. But it turns out this thing on his mask, so you look at him, the word believe is where his lips are, right? It's right there. It's a major statement. It's not an accident. He just didn't find it. Hey, honey, toss me a mask. What? It's got something on it. Oh, I don't care. I just need a mask. No, he was wearing the mask for a reason, because he was evangelizing the concept. And when I showed an interest in the concept, he went right for me. Not in a harsh way, but he was rather intense. And I'm still trying to figure out what's going on here so I can get clear on it, but it was clear very quickly what was going on. It was a complete inability of this gentleman, who was, I would guess, in his early to mid-50s. This isn't some I don't even know what you call it, but not a millennial. And I don't even know what my kids are, what they call them. I think they already passed Z. They got past all the letters, which I was glad they ran out of letters. But now they got other ways of labeling generations. It wasn't that. He was like born right after the war kind of deal. We're a whole different breed, right? But he had already been infected thoroughly with an utterly relativistic mindset. He could not separate objective reality from subjective reality. Everything was an individual, personal belief. Now, I actually think that making the distinction between relativistic beliefs or a relativistic perspective, a subjectivistic perspective, and objectivistic perspective is not an easy thing to do. I think people get confused fairly quickly on this. And since the culture in most of their pronouncements, in most of their proclamations, they are subjectivistic. Now, I think that all human beings being made in the image of God are actually common sense realists. Down inside, they're objectivists, and this comes out eventually. But what they are told to believe and what they repeat is an utterly self-centered, understanding of what is true. And this is why just this last year or so, I've adopted a new way of talking about it that I hope will bring some more clarity and make it easier for people to understand. And it is what I simply refer to as the inside-outside distinction. If the thing that you're claiming is based on something inside of you, then that's subjective in as much as you are the subject holding the view. And if it is the truth of it is secured by something inside of you, then that is subjectivism, or aka relativism. If instead, though, you are referring not to something inside of you, but rather something outside of you, out there in the world, as it were, not the subject, but the external object, well, that's objectivism. And of course, this is the distinction that I was trying to make with this gentleman with regards to the Taliban. The Taliban, what they do is that wrong, is the thing they do wrong, that thing out there in the world. And what he wanted to say was, well, inside of them, it's not wrong, it's right for them. Notice how he subjectivized that for the Taliban. But for him, it was wrong. So inside of him, it's wrong. He can make this the statement of wrongness based on his psychological condition and the state of rightness to the action based on the Taliban's internal psychological condition, but he can't say anything about the action itself as it sits out there in reality. Is the act wrong? He was incapable of doing. I don't even think he was capable of seeing it. Now, I didn't talk to him very long. And remember, we're just both standing there, carrying on. And when I started asking about this and then raising counterexamples, remember, taking the roof off, trying to suggest, wait, that isn't going to work here. And he just ignored the counterexample and kept asserting his view because, like I said, he's evangelistic about it. He really cares about it. And then we got separated. His wife was pulling at his arm. I think his table was ready. And then a few moments later, our table was ready. I was still, you know, talking with my wife, scratching my head about this. And she's talking to me about the scowl on my face. I said, honey, I was confused. That's the way I look when I'm confused. And so that was the brief conversation that was such a vivid characterization, exemplification of the way the world is thinking now. And it is not just the world. It is the church. And when I say the church, I mean the church writ large. And even, to be honest with you, even evangelical Christians are confused about this. I recall being at Biola, this was probably 20 years ago, and I was teaching a course, as I often do, as an adjunct professor there in apologetics in their graduate program, and something like this came up in a discussion with a very fine Christian young man. And I had to go over this point four different times before the change finally fell into the meter for him. Oh, I see it now. But it just shows the power of socialization in our culture. We are all being aggressively discipled by the culture. And they're very effective because they have our attention 98% of our waking lives, where for most of us, only 2% of that are, in a sense, focused on spiritual things, maybe less, which is why it is really critical for us to be consistently drawing from the well of the truth. It's why I read scripture almost every single day. Sometimes just a chapter, maybe three chapters, like yesterday I think was three chapters, reading through Joshua right now. Sometimes it's just a half a chapter of Proverbs. Maybe it's a short psalm. I've got to have some food that sustains my understanding of what the real world is like, because the lies are being barked at me continuously everywhere I turn. And your kids as well. And so, and the lies are getting louder and they're getting more aggressive. Now, one other detail I'll mention here about this encounter. The gentleman was a black man, which is inconsequential in terms of our conversation, except it did occur to me to use a different counterexample, to take the roof off in a different direction. Now, I didn't try it in this one for two reasons. That different direction would have been, what if I believe in racism? Okay, and I honestly don't know what he would have said. Now, I think it would be very difficult for him to say, that's fine for you, but that's not my view. Though that would have been the consistent response. I wanted to try to find a counterexample that was a hot button, because remember I told you a few moments ago that I'm completely convinced that every human being, in virtue of the fact that they're made in the image of God, is actually a common sense realist deep down inside. They understand the nature of the real world. They make objectivist moral statements when they're not thinking about it. That is, when they're reacting. But when they're defending turf, like this gentleman was, he was unwilling to acknowledge that even what the Taliban was doing was evil. He couldn't bring himself to do that. That kind of language wasn't in his vocabulary, at least on a conscious level. However, I think I'm pretty safe in assuming that he doesn't think racism is a good thing. And when he says it's not a good thing, he's talking here now about racism, not about his own autobiography, his own feelings, his own point of view, his own whatever, his own belief. No, I think he would have registered contrary to that. But I didn't bring it up for two reasons. One is that it was a little bit too quick. There wasn't very much time here. Boom, 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 boom. And what I didn't want to do is I didn't want to hammer him with a what might have been considered an inflammatory counterexample and then just create, you know, ruin his night. I don't want to get him mad. He's there with his wife to have a nice dinner, you know. And so was I. But and kind of kin to that is the second reason, is that because we were standing kind of offering a quick exchange, it was too risky. If I'm going to use a counterexample like that, which I think is entirely fair and appropriate, it's entirely fair to push a person's own hot button on these kinds of issues, to see if they're willing to live with their view consistently. I mean, that's the whole point of taking the roof off, okay? Let the cold wind blow. Let them feel the chill of that view when lived out consistently, and it's only going to be a chill when it's something that they care about is at stake, all right? And so apparently he doesn't care about the Taliban, but I suspect he would care about racism. But since that's such a sensitive topic now, though it would have been a legitimate counterexample, I'm not going to bring it up frivolously. If we were sitting talking back and forth a little bit, and I could say, hey, what's your name? Jim? Hi, Jim. I'm Greg. Hey, Jim, let me ask you something, you know. I think I understand your view here, but I'm very curious how you would respond to this. It's important for you to know that what I'm about to say is not my view, okay? It's the opposite of my view. But if I were to take you seriously and believe anything, just believe, I'm interested what you would tell me if I said that my belief, which isn't my belief, but if I said this, that my belief is racism, what would you say? Now, notice how I stepped into that very carefully, the way I role-played it. When you've got something like that, that's more of a volatile, sharp, hot button, then you have to step into it more carefully and in a friendly fashion, you know, get their name. However, you don't want to just get them riled up. That's not going to help any. It's certainly not going to win a convert. It's not going to get them thinking in a legitimate way, probably. However, if you offer a counterexample like that in a gracious, genuine fashion, it might make a difference. Anyway, that was quite a conversation and quite an indicator. I'd be surprised if it was more than 60 seconds long, really. But it was amazing to me what he characterized as what he meant by the word believe, which was utter relativism, and that this wasn't just a passing fancy or a clever thing or a kind of Nike just do it or whatever. But this guy was committed to this idea as if the world would be a better place if people just believed. Believe what? Now, I wish he would have said, believe the truth. Believe what was real. Man, I'm 40 on his side with that. Now, we may have a difference of opinion about what that thing actually is. What is real? What is true? What is the world actually like? What is the accurate story of reality? But at least we'd be on the same page in how we approach this kind of thing. Epistemically, that is, that we both were trying to figure out the actual truth, and we weren't just taking our own kind of temperature, so to speak, and speaking our own emotional autobiography, our subjective thing, right? And maybe I'll talk about this later, but many of you know the atheist Peter Boghossian. He's from late of Portland State University. And he has given up the ghost over there, so to speak. He's resigned because he is sick and tired of all this indoctrination, leftist indoctrination, this foolishness that he has to put up with at Portland State University. And he said, enough is enough. And he resigned. Now, Boghossian is the guy who wrote that book, Handbook for Atheists or for Creating Atheists or something to that effect. And basically, it's a tactics book for atheists, and there's a lot of interesting things about that. I wrote a piece about it called Tactics for Atheists. I think I did that in 2019. It's a solid ground. You could look at it. But he's not on our side in terms of his understanding of the way the world is construed, but he is on our side epistemically. In other words, he pursues the truth of the way things actually are. Now, he's convinced that means God doesn't exist. His old enterprise can be challenged in a number of ways, but at least we're, in a certain sense, on the same page. And in fact, I think that he has been on a tour, so to speak, with another Christian leader. I'm trying to remember who it was. It might be the president of Ratio Christi. I'm not sure, but the two of them are going kind of on the tour, shoulder to shoulder, giving talks, making common cause against this wave of totalitarian oppression that we see in the university system and now in our communities and in big business and, soft totalitarianism and the hard totalitarianism now coming down from the government. All of these things I've been writing about this last year. And he's saying enough. Just enough. And that's what he said to Portland State University. So maybe later in the show, I'll get to more details on that. Anyway, there you go. Something to think about here. Believe. Believe what? Believe anything. And you know, when you tell people to believe anything, guess what happens? They do. They believe all kinds of nonsense. And it's sad because it has radical ramifications for living in the real world instead of the make-believe world, which is often the world of their beliefs. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking, and we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic, and subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Have you seen our brand new website? Stop by str.org and enjoy a fresh, clean layout with all the same great content. The new Stand to Reason website was designed with you in mind. It has an easier than ever navigation and a crisp, simple layout so you can find all the sound analysis and careful commentary that you've come to expect from us. Browse new features that make finding your favorite resources easier than ever. As always, it's our goal to equip you, our fellow Christians, with the confidence, clear thinking, and courage you need for every encounter you have as a Christian ambassador. Our new website is just one way we're fulfilling that goal, allowing you to access the resources you need in a new and improved way. So visit str.org and keep coming back to discover new podcasts, articles, and videos each and every day.
Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Our number is 855-243-9975. You can call in with a question, comment, reflection. Give me a piece of your mind. That's what our show is all about. If you're international to us here in the good old U.S. of A, 1-562-424-8229 is the number. 1-562-424-8229. I mentioned that our fall realities are filling up and Orange County is almost full. Seattle is almost full. Minneapolis got a ways to go, but we've got a lot of people there already, and we still are 8 weeks out. One thing we're also full of is volunteers. So I had been appealing to you the last few weeks to contact us if you wanted to volunteer for any of the six events we have scheduled this year. And I told you to get in touch with Kyle. And Kyle's filled up with volunteer requests. So thank you for your response. And there's no reason. He's given us the thumbs up right now. And there's no reason to send any more emails to kyle@str.org. No, seriously, he's got it covered. Thank you, Kyle. And he is also thanking here. I can see him on the screen. Thanking you for that. All right. And some other things going on, but I'll tell you about that later. Let's go right to our callers here. And this is an anonymous caller. And you're on board, Anonymous. Welcome to the show. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I'll try to give you maybe a one-minute synopsis of all the detail without it sounding like a Jerry Springer episode, if you want me to, and then get your wisdom. So my sister-in-law, who she's been married for 15 years, Biola grad, they have three kids. And basically over the past year and a half, she's undergone this transition where she's been going to a 12-step type of meeting. And in that, she has rejected Jesus by way of kind of implicitly now embracing God as her higher power only. So she hasn't outright addressed the family as, hey, I'm not a Christian anymore. But in general, she'll only refer to God as her higher power. And where this really, where the rubber hits the road is that now with the conflict in her marriage, her husband's a Christian, internal conflicts. From what everything I know, it's a non-biblical divorce situation.
Yeah.
She's pushing for divorce.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know, based on like 1 Corinthians 5:10, like not associating with an unbeliever to kind of help bring them back. We don't know if this is like that or if it's to treat her as the world and hold her to no standard because she never was a Christian, even though she went to Biola. You know?
Yeah, this is, oh man, this is a very difficult circumstance. All right. And if she acknowledges that she has left Jesus for her higher power, but she has not declared that she's a non-Christian, she implicitly has declared it by that statement.
Yes.
She leaves Jesus, yes, she's not a Christian.
Well, she rejects the Bible as the Word of God. And
sure.
Conversations that I've had with her husband, she's like, dude, she is not a Christian. And
yeah.
Conversations she's had with my wife, it's
right.
Not all about Jesus.
Well,
I mean, it's pretty clear the path she's on.
It's not going to do any good to do in a kind of a church discipline on a person who's not a member of the church. And when I say member of the church, I mean, in fact, a member of the body of Christ,
right.
As it were. You can't do that. And from what you've just described, it's pretty clear that she's not a Christian. So I don't know that the real issue at this point, the most pressing issue is like her spiritual life, you know, and kind of getting her to straighten out. Because what I don't mean to minimize that, but it just seems like the more pressing issue has to do with the status of their relationship. You know, their marriage, which this to me is such an incredibly tragic situation that someone goes to a 12-step program, which was originally conceived on explicitly Christian principles, as I understand it. And then they kind of generalize their principles a little bit to appeal to a larger crowd, okay? And the basic first step, the 12th step, is the idea that you can't do this alone. You can't solve this problem. You need, you know, God's help, to put it most clearly. But then the God thing became fuzzy. And so then it just became the higher power. And I think the attempt was meant to generalize the concept of God, but they ended up completely subjectifying it. That is, making it into a utterly subjective thing. Think about it. If your higher power can be anything you want it to be, then it isn't the case that you can't do it on your own. You can do it on your own as long as you play a mental trick on yourself about a higher power. You know, you're still doing it on your own.
Mm-hmm.
That's a side issue, though, because the pressing one is the relationship. So it's tragic
the route that we're not feeling called to do is, I mean, listening to you for years and years and years, I mean, it'd be very tempting in just who I am as a person to get into a ton of theological and like logical debates, which I think will just go over her head. Like there's a million ways to refute. Just the, you know what I mean? And so now,
like,
how do we support her without just becoming an apologetic towards her situation?
Sure. It's not just a knowledge issue, but it is there's a wisdom here, a tactical maneuvering thing, and not a maneuvering to kind of do a gotcha. But what is the wisest thing to do in this circumstance? This is where I think it's difficult. I mean, I have a couple of general things to say, and that might move you and the husband in this case in a better direction. I'm just going to acknowledge up front, this is a tough circumstance. The first thing is, and I think you have your finger on it, this person is not a Christian. So the 1 Corinthians 5 thing isn't going to apply. You know, it isn't like you're going to deny this woman fellowship in some way so that she'll repent and return, beating her breast, saying she's sorry, you know, coming back
right.
to the fold. That's not going to happen. And so that's the first thing. She's not a Christian. I'm trying to think if I were in his place, the husband's place, what would be the right thing for me to do? And I think the right thing, and this is very, very tough medicine at the moment, but the right thing to do would be to be steady in consistent love for the woman that I have committed myself to, regardless of the difficult circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean there's not some other things that could be done, but I think the right thing, it's not the easy thing, and it would not be easy for me. But the right thing is to not set oneself up in opposition, but address and reach out as a loving kind of husband to try to mend the fences in appropriate ways and to figure out what's going on. I don't know why she wants to get a divorce. She may have been wanting this for a long time but didn't have a good reason. And so now she thinks that now she's got a higher power and she can use that as an excuse. That makes sense?
Yes, you're hitting it right on the head, is that she's kind of, in the conversations with my wife, she's basically said, well, I don't know if I've ever really loved him. You know, I kind of feel like I understand what true love is, and I don't know if I ever loved him, and that type of stuff. So it seems like she's been wanting a way out. And they did have some conflict of, you know, a serious nature. It's just that in my mind, every marriage has conflicts, and they have problems, and everyone has problems. So this isn't a reason to throw in the towel, you know?
That's right. I agree with you. Well, so I'm going to say something here that's going to probably sound a little harsh, but when somebody says, I never really loved him, this is absolutely irrelevant. It is absolutely and completely irrelevant. And I'll tell you why. Okay. When two people get married, presumably, at least in Western culture, they're getting married because of a deep affection and connection that they have with each other. They love each other, right? Okay. But they do something when they get married that is characteristic of marriages, it's absolutely vitally important. They make a promise. And the promise amounts to a commitment to one another irrespective of loving feelings. Now, C.S. Lewis makes an observation here. It's like really obvious, but sometimes it takes a sharp thinker like C.S. Lewis to see the obvious, right? Because I never thought about this. And what he says is the promise in a marriage is for when you don't feel love for a person. Because when you feel love, you don't need the promise to keep you together. The feeling of love will keep you together, right?
Amen.
The promise is for when none of that other thing stuff is there. This is why we make a promise. And I don't know how many people think about this, really, when they get married. I've been married 23 years. It has not been easy much of the time, just like a whole lot of other marriages. There are huge, huge challenges, but the promise is what secures the future. Forgiveness is what repairs the past, but a promise secures the future. And so how can we know that we are going to work through the hard times and for the sake of our relationship, for the sake of our community, for the sake of our family, our girls, etc.? Because we made a promise. That's why. And the issue of, well, I never really that loved, this doesn't enter into it, really, in the way that it often does for many people. I remember there was a priest who made a statement at a wedding. He was doing a wedding, and the priest said, "You've walked down the aisle now to commit your." Let me see how he put it. Something like to commit yourself to each other because you love each other. After today, the order reverses. Now you love each other because you're committed to each other. Well, that was great. That was great.
Yeah.
That's the nature of the promise. So, I mean, this is I'm ranging beyond this problem to just make a larger point that
To make it practical. Sorry for interrupting. To make it practical for my wife and I, is this a situation you think? Because I'm really seeing two ways, right? One is like, in this scenario. I don't want to watch your kids. I don't want to help with this. I don't want to have you over for dinner, to make it as hard as I can on you so that you realize that, I mean, that's an option. It's a logical option. Or the other one is, I embrace you like I normally did, but I don't want to do that feeling guilty, like I'm contributing in some way to, hey, life's just going to go on, and hey, you know, we're here for you no matter what happens. Like, I don't want to make light of it that way either.
Yeah, right? I think your impulse is a good one generally, that, you know, you want to be warm and gracious and loving, but not in a way that confers a support to the foolish and wrong direction that she's going. And I think the posture should be something like, you know, we love you, and we're not, you are always going to be valuable to us, you know, in our lives. We're not shunning you or anything, but we're really concerned about the direction you're going. And help us understand what's happening here, because this isn't good. I'm sorry to hear where you're at. And then in the context of a conversation like that, I'd want to say to her something like, when you got married, what did you say to each other? Did you make a promise? Did you mean that? Does that matter now? I'm a little bit at loss for words, but you can see where I'm going. Yeah. I want people to look at that. Just window dressing? Now, I don't want to come across as if I'm shaming, but at the same time, like bad, 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 bad. But at the same time, there is a built-in judgment, appropriate judgment here. You made a promise, and so did your husband. And by the way, her husband should be keeping her promise. That was the first point that I was making. And that is not just to stay married. It's to have, to hold, to love, to cherish in sickness and in health, good times, bad times, for better, for worse. Love, hold, cherish. Those things, though, all of that stuff has to keep happening. I think some people sometimes think, well, if I just stay married, I'm keeping my vows. No. And I don't, you know, commit adultery, then I'm keeping my vows. No. That the details of that are what matters. Yes, you stay together, but you stay together in a certain way, trying to live out, virtuously living out the commitment that you made, and you do those things. And I understand that sometimes is the most difficult thing in the entire world to ever do, but that is the right direction to go as a Christian. Now, if your friend, the gentleman, the husband, does that, and the wife still decides to leave, well, then what can you do? I think this is a 1 Corinthians, 7 or whatever kind of circumstance where there's an abandonment by the non-believing spouse. And, okay, then what can you do?
And he's in a tremendously difficult spot where he's already out of the house. Like, he left prematurely when there was conflict to give space. And then now there's no getting back in for him. And he's basically in the position of, if I go home, she's going to call the cops on me, or something's going to happen, and then it's going to be...
Oh, they don't live together now?
...brought up in court. What's that?
They don't live together now?
No, for the past month.
They
split when they had a conflict issue about a month ago, and that time is when everything has come to a head, and she's basically like, you're not coming back. It's done.
Okay. Well, then my suspicion is then that he didn't comport himself well either in the conflict. Is that right?
Yeah, I told him at the beginning. I said, I think you made the mistake in leaving, man. You should have hashed it out there. You should not leave your house. You know what I mean? So
Well, he has a right to come back to his own house. Why? You know, if she calls the police for what? If he's not, if he's not breaking any laws, unless she's got a restraining order against him, I don't know.
No.
Anyway, Ed. I'm sorry, Ed's coming up. You're anonymous. I have to go to Ed here in just a second. But
Thank you so much.
Well, I don't know that I help much, but it's a tough circumstance.
You did.
I appreciate chatting with you about it. All right.
Thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome. All right. Take care. Appreciate that. All right. Mr. Ed in Sylmar, California. Welcome to the show.
Oh, my God, Greg. I'm so excited. Wow. I've been following you since KKLA time with Craig Hopkins and you.
Oh, yeah, that's KBRT. That would be
sharing dialogue. Yeah.
Oh, KBRT days, right. Yes. Dr. Hawkins, now I think. Uh-huh. Good.
And I didn't understand anything you guys were saying. It was way above me, but now, God, I wish I could have you both said again.
It just takes a little time and exposure, and you get it. There you go.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, it's led me to this part today where I'm asking you about the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And how much of the gospel, this whole plan of redemption, do we have to know and trust in order to say that we're saved, just, you know, that we are saved?
Right.
Because having conversations with a lot of people at my church, I ask them about, you know, the part about righteousness. What is it about righteousness that we need? And they have this befuddled look on their face. What do you mean?
And wait, it looks like Ed, what was it? Hold on just a second. What was the question that you asked them?
Oh, for example, righteousness. How is righteousness?
Oh, how does righteousness pertain to the gospel? Is that it?
Yes. How do you explain this righteousness that we receive?
I got you.
In order to be justified by God.
I got you. Okay. Well, you know,
and
this
I'm
is
this from our elders. I'm getting the news from and it's kind of shocking to me. I never ran into this, and just don't know how.
Okay,
to.
Okay, I'm sensitive.
If I'm going overboard,
Ed, I'm sensitive to the time here. We just got about 5 minutes, so I want to give you your issue the proper response. There's a couple of issues here. One specifically to your question, I think an individual does not need to understand very much about the gospel in order to benefit from it and be regenerated. I think think of Paul. When Paul was in the jail in Philippi, all right, and then the earthquake, you know, opened the doors and the chains fell off. This is in Acts 16, and the jailer falls down in front and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, this question doesn't come up in a vacuum. What jailer is going to say that to some guy? Okay, all of a sudden this happens. Oh, okay, by the way, what must I do? Why did he ask Paul and Silas? Why didn't he ask the other prisoners? It's because they had already had some prior conversation. Okay, that had to be the case for him to ask that question. But he hadn't paid attention until this miracle happened. All right. So, but I suspect that there wasn't all of this discussion about imputed righteousness that Paul talks about, say, in Romans chapter 4 and in other passages of Scripture. This is, you know, moving on from the basics. This is more depth. He just said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." So that means.
But even after, I'm sorry.
No, I was going to say
go ahead.
That when he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," that's something. There's substance there. The Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah. Okay, the Lord Jesus Messiah. So believe in that one that I have been telling you about. But that's probably all that he said. In other words, he didn't get into a lot of theology with this guy. He gave him the basic gospel, the need for people to be rescued. Remember when he spoke on Mars Hill? Later on in the book of Acts, we see Acts 17, I think it is, and he speaks on Mars Hill. There he gives kind of a summary when he gets to a point where he talks about the guilt of human beings because Jesus, there is a man that's going to judge all mankind. In righteousness, and he has been appointed to do that because he's been risen. He's been raised from the dead. So we know that Paul's standard was to talk about salvation, which is forgiveness, that contrasted judgment that was going to come. And I think that's about as foundational as you can get. Now, what troubles me is when it's not that Christians don't know more. Yeah, it would be great if they were built up more, educated more, taught more, whatever. But what bothers me really in your situation is not that there are Christians that don't understand that. Well, that is a problem. But when there are elders who don't understand that, the elders are supposed to be schooled enough in theology so they can refute false doctrine. That says that in Titus chapter 1. So refute those who need to be silenced, Paul says. So spiritual leaders at least should have the understanding so they can invest it in others. But being a babe in Christ means you just have the basics. And I think that's pretty simple. Faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah.
Wouldn't the basics be the whole gospel of redemption? I mean, even with the jailer that you cited, it goes on to say after that, they went on to explain to him more. So there's more that was explained in order, and we don't know that at that point he was saved. He's just asking, what do I need to do? But salvation came at a later point, wouldn't you think?
Well, that's an interesting point, and I think it's right to give more when you have more time. And he did go to the jailer's home, and all, you know, there was more, and the family believed, etc. But remember, a simple question was asked about salvation, and a simple answer was given. Paul wasn't saying there's nothing more to learn, but you want to get through the door? Here's how you get through the door. And that's your question.
And so saying Lord and Savior, but don't you have to have an understanding of what that means? I mean, to be a Lord, to be a Savior, be saved from what? To, what is this plan that he's given us to know and understand? And that's what Paul is always explaining, like in Ephesians and Romans and, you know, Galatians, he's explaining the gospel. And then like in Philippians, he says, be of one mind in the gospel. And
yeah,
so I'm trying to understand if the gospel is this plan of redemption that he's explained like in Ephesians.
Okay, I got 20 seconds. Let me just give it to you quickly. The fact that all these details show up in the further letters show that it's more stuff. He's got to go into more detail when he's writing letters to Christians, but that isn't how they started. They started with an awareness of sin and an offer of forgiveness based on the Messiah, this rescuer, Jesus of Nazareth. That, I think, is the core. Now, is there more? Sure, there's more, and we want to go beyond the core, but the core is still the core, and that's the place to start. Ed, super talking to you. Thanks for listening so many years.
Can I come back some more?
All right, you can come back again if you want to talk some more. Yes, give us another.
I love it. Thank you.
All right, buddy. Take care. All right, that was sweet. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Go ahead and give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.